Hey, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Timothy 2 or turn your phone on to 1 Timothy 2. It'll be on the screens. We're going to read a couple verses this morning. Go ahead and stand. I meant to have you stay standing, so go ahead and stand with me. We'll read God's Word together. And 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll just read two verses. Here's what Paul says. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you, the word of the Lord, and we want to be thankful. Thanks be to God. All right, you may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Guarding and Passing on the Gospel, and I went to the University of Kentucky a couple times, and I find myself having to defend and guard, if you will, be an advocate for the University of Kentucky, because I have a coach by the name of John Calipari, and seemingly there have been allegations that have followed him wherever he has gone. Not yet at University of Kentucky, but when he was at Massachusetts, when he was at Memphis, and some people say it was the players or it was him. And I think a lot of the people who don't like Kentucky, like the Evanoffs, don't like Kentucky. They like Kansas, and there's the gospel can change people, and there's always room for people to change and to come over to the light. I think the reason people don't like Kentucky is that they're the winningest program of all time. That's probably why you don't like them. But a lot of people don't like him just because of John Calipari has this philosophy of one and done. So he'll recruit a guy probably from the time he's in the cradle. And he's offered them money and houses and boats and probably all sorts of things. And they come, they graduate high school, and they go to UK, and they go on to the NBA. And so there's lots of players in the NBA from Kentucky. And so I find myself constantly defending John Calipari, as well as trying to pass on this loyalty and love for UK athletics to my kids. So I regularly say, "What's your favorite color, baby?" And Lucy says, "Blue and white." She doesn't want to say it, blue and white. And we do that all throughout our household at various times of the day. I have too many tuition dollars that went to the University of Kentucky, so that's really part of my loyalty. I just went there, so I feel obligated. But also, I love Kentucky basketball, not Kentucky football or really anything else, because we're not really good at anything else, okay? This morning, we're talking about guarding, defending, passing on something that is infinitely more valuable than a sports team, than even your familial lineage, even a hobby or a habit or some type of thing that's dear to your heart. We're talking about guarding, defending, and passing on the gospel, the truth of the message of Christ. Paul tells Timothy in verse 12 that he's not ashamed. Why would he tell Timothy, his protege, this guy that he's mentoring, that he's not ashamed? Because Timothy felt inclined to be ashamed. He felt inclined to be embarrassed, to be intimidated about the things that he supposedly believed in. And so Paul reminds him, I'm not ashamed. You don't be ashamed either. And he wants Timothy to understand the calling that they have placed on their life. Verse 8 and verse 9 talks about this calling. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Don't be ashamed about the message of Christ, nor of me, his prisoner. But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. The holy calling for believers, if you're a believer in Christ, is that we would make much of Jesus in all that we do and say and think and the places we go and the roles and the responsibilities that God has given us as husbands, as dads, as moms, as wives, as boyfriends, girlfriends, neighbors, wherever you work, whatever role you have, your holy calling, verse 9, is to make much of the power of God, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This calling is talked about by a guy named N.T. Wright. He says this, when the gospel is preached, when Jesus Christ is proclaimed, people are summoned to believe and trust and obey God rather than anyone or anything else. That's what Paul means by calling in verse 9. This happens not because we're special or because we've behaved in a particular way up to now, but simply because of God's goodness and His love in our life. When you realize what the Christian gospel is all about, the resurrection of Jesus as the unveiling, the disclosing of God's power, and the call of God to you here and now, putting that power to work in your own life, bringing the promise of your own resurrection in due course, then your entire world of values is turned upside down. You will be ashamed of some of the things you were formerly proud of, and proud of some of the things which previously would have made you ashamed. That's what happened to Paul, and that's what Paul wants to happen to Timothy, this holy calling to make much of Jesus Christ in every form and fashion in his life. You'll see on the screens why Paul exudes a boldness. Paul exudes a boldness because he knows in whom he has believed. He knows in whom he has believed. The essence of the Christian faith is knowing God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about an accumulation of facts, but it is an intimate knowledge of and the personal relationship that we have through God in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, I have this boldness, I know in whom I have believed. And secondly, Paul is convinced that God is able to guard what has been entrusted to him, namely our salvation. That God, who is omnipotent or all-powerful, can guard that which has been entrusted to him. Our salvation has been granted to us by grace through faith in Christ. Now, I said this in the first service, and I think probably many of you can identify with this. There are days where I wake up and I'm not anticipatory of walking with Christ. There are days where the joy of the Lord is not on the forefront of my mind. There are days where I get involved in something, or I think something, or I say something, or I believe something that is unbecoming of what it means to be a believer and follower of Christ. There are days where I struggle to follow after Jesus. I am grateful that my salvation is not contingent upon the intensity of my faith, but based upon Jesus Christ and God keeping me to himself. Aren't you grateful? Because aren't there days you wake up and you think, boy, can I be a believer? I've gone to the Lord 19 times and asked for forgiveness for this. And I don't feel a joy and a love and affection for the things of God. I feel far from God. Some of you right now might be far from God and you wonder, am I really forgiven? And that's a good question we should ask ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. But if you're in Christ, you're a believer, you're in the faith. And Paul tells Timothy, I know in whom I have believed. And secondly, God will keep safe what's been entrusted to him. Even with our fickleness, even with our ups and downs, there's a steadfastness to God preserving us based upon the person and the work of Christ. You see there in verse 13, he says, follow the pattern of sound words. He doesn't want us to deviate from the gospel. So first point this morning, do not deviate from the gospel. Follow the pattern of sound words. Follow the teaching. Follow the outline. Just as an architect might sketch a pattern before adding details, just as an artist might sketch a design of a painting, Timothy was called to follow after Paul's teaching, to not add to it and to not subtract. He says, follow the pattern of sound words. It's the word sound that could also mean healthy. Follow the pattern of healthy words. Why would Paul say and describe what he taught Timothy as sound or healthy? Because there is a message that makes sick people, spiritually sick people, spiritually well. The only message that does that is the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And our response to the message is to repent, to believe, trust, that our allegiance would change from ourselves, go from being self-dependent, autonomous, to casting our allegiance upon Jesus and saying, Jesus, I need you to forgive me my sins. I'm going to live my life for you. And so Christ tells us that he came not for those who were righteous, not for the people who were healthy, not for the people who said, I've got everything together. As church people, a lot of church people in this room, we have to constantly remind ourselves that we don't have it together, because the longer you're a believer and the longer you're involved in church life and church stuff, there's a tendency for you to wrongly, sinfully think, I'm okay apart from God's grace. And as great theologians said, apart from God's grace, there go I. I need God's grace every day. He says, follow the sound pattern, the pattern of sound words that you heard from me. So you've heard me say this time and time again, you cannot be a believer apart from somebody speaking the words of Christ to you. No one can become a Christian merely by seeing your life. They don't wake up having no exposure to Christianity and see your life and say, hey, look at this guy's life, look at this gal's life, look at how moral they are, look at how nice they are, look at how respectful and gentle and kind they are. Oh, I think that I'm a sinner, I need to be forgiven of my sins. No one can become a believer apart from people speaking the words of Christ. Paul spoke the words of Christ to Timothy, and he tells Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you heard from me. Don't deviate from this, don't add to it, don't subtract it. He tells him to guard this good deposit, to defend it. How do we guard the gospel message? Well, three things. We defend it. We defend the gospel message. How do you defend the truth of the gospel message of Christ, the good news? I have several friends of mine that are in ministry, many friends that are in ministry, and they believe a little differently than me, and I would say very differently. They would tell you, and they might not put it like this, but the way that they preach, the way that they teach, the way that they disciple and tell others about Jesus, they say, it's Jesus plus something else. I'm a little unorthodox sometimes in how I preach and how I open things. And a couple weeks ago, I ran up to where Riley Golba got baptized. And I said, hey, there's a lot of people who believe that it's Jesus plus baptism. That's not true. We want to defend the gospel message that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's nothing that we add to the gospel message. That so when Christ looks at you and says, you are forgiven, friend, your faith has made you well, your faith has made you forgiven, that's really what he meant. There's nothing else that we have to do. So we defend it, we rightly explain it, and we rightly apply it. Which is why, if you want to be a partner here, a member, part of our family here at Foothills, you are asked the question, what is the gospel message? So we've had 43, 44, 45 people over the last 7, 8 months who have joined our church family. They go through this process. It's not daunting. It's not long. It's a class where we talk about what we believe and what we expect. And we sit down and have a conversation, typically with one of the leaders, and we ask you questions like, hey, when did you become a Christian? What is the gospel message? Because we want the gospel to be foundational to everything that we do here. Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God, and I decided to know nothing else except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So why do we make such a big deal about Jesus? Why do we continually talk about Jesus? Here's what J.C. Ryle, J.C. Ryle was an author, theologian, he lived hundreds of years ago, and he tells this story, and I think this captures why we talk about Jesus a lot here at Foothills. He tells a story of a thoughtless, ungodly English traveler who was speaking to a North American Indian. The man asked, why do you make so much of Jesus and talk so much about Jesus? What has Jesus done for you that you should make such a big deal about him? The converted Indian did not answer him in words. He gathered together some dry leaves and moss and made a ring with them on the ground. He picked up a live worm and put it in the middle of the ring. He struck a light and set the moss and the leaves on fire. The flames soon arose and the heat scorched the worm. It writhed in agony and after trying in vain to escape on every side, curled itself up in the middle as if about to die in despair. At that moment, the Indian reached forth his hand, took up the worm gently and placed it on his chest and said this, "Stranger, do you see that worm? I was that perishing creature. I was dying in my sins, hopeless, helpless, and on the brink of eternal fire. It was Jesus Christ who put forth the arm of his power. It was Jesus Christ who delivered me with the hand of his grace and plucked me from everlasting burnings. It was Jesus Christ who placed me, a poor, sinful worm, near the heart of his love. Stranger, this is the reason why I talk so much of Jesus. I am grateful for him and I love him." Paul tells Timothy, when you understand who you are and what Jesus has done, you will not be ashamed or apprehensive or intimidated about what Christ is and who he has come for and what he's done. Paul moves on in verses 15 through 16, and you'll see why we only read verses 13 through 14. He gives three examples, two positives and one negative. And you can thank me for not reading these verses. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus, name still available for your son, and Hermogenes, still available. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. He gives two negative examples of people who did not guard the gospel, did not defend the gospel, did not exude a steadfastness and endurance, a perseverance in the faith. And he says, you are all aware of Phygellus and Hermogenes. They were with us in Asia, but they're not here anymore. These were the people who came to Foothills. They were involved in the life of the church. They were in a what we call a smaller group, growth group, where they're reading and studying the Bible together and pressing into one another's lives. They were part of the landscape of Foothills, but something happened. Some circumstances happened. Maybe they got involved in something, and they just made a decision. I don't want to believe and trust and follow this anymore, and I don't want my life to be governed and ordered by Jesus anymore. And you can remember men and women who were once around and they were part of the landscape and they're not here anymore. Paul says, Timothy, remember Phygellus and Hermogenes. They've departed from the faith. But then he gives a positive example of Onesiphorus, who was a guy who had refreshed Paul, was not ashamed of Paul's chains. He was bold. Why does Paul tell Timothy about a guy named Onesiphorus who was bold and not ashamed of Paul's chains? Paul is in jail for Jesus. He was accused of creating civil unrest, civil disobedience, and so he's imprisoned by the Roman government. Why does Paul feel the need to tell Timothy about a guy named Onesiphorus who was bold? Because Timothy was sheepish. Because Timothy had a propensity to be cowardly, to cower from speaking about the things of God, as do I at times, right? Have you ever felt embarrassed or a little intimidated about telling people about Jesus, right? You're at the workplace and people are having a political discussion. And people wrongly always equate evangelical Christians with what particular party? Republican Party, right? And they say, hey, this guy's a Christian. And if you want to know why this is the why Christians think you should ask him, and you think, whoa, wait a second, let's stop name calling, and you think about who they're associating you with, because you're a believer in the Republican Party, and we've got a guy who's the front runner of the Republican Party, and I'll save my opinions for another time, but because I don't want to get on a rant, because there's lots of things there, and I'll just stick to the Bible, to what I wrote down. I'm going to get myself in trouble here. And so you get caught in a situation and a set of circumstance where you don't really want to talk about your faith, and it's kind of embarrassing and awkward. Or you have a clear opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus, and you're a little embarrassed. Maybe even a little ashamed. Maybe it's awkward. Maybe you care, as I said last week, and I say regularly, maybe you care more about people's perception of you than you care about God's perception of you. And I've been there. I've been intimidated. And Paul knows Timothy. This is a guy he's invested in. And he wants Timothy, don't be passive. Don't be sheepish. Don't be scared. But be bold. Gives him two negative examples and then a positive example of a man who was faithful to follow and hold true to the truths and the promises of Christ. And he tells him later, chapter 2, verse 1, you then, my child, who's the child? Timothy. You then, my child, Timothy, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He wants him to pass on the gospel to people. To not be ashamed of the gospel, to guard the gospel, and to pass on the gospel. Be strengthened. That phrase, be strengthened, is a present tense. What does that mean? It means to continually be strengthened. So we're not strengthened in our own strength. We're not strengthened for Jesus in our education. We're not strengthened in Jesus because of the accumulation of biblical knowledge over the year. We're not strengthened because we've been a Christian a long time. We're not strengthened because we have a title. We're not strengthened because we give a lot of money to the church. We're strengthened in the grace that's in Christ. So it's never helpful to give this type of advice to someone who's struggling in their faith. Pull yourself together. Do better. That's not biblical advice. Be strengthened. continually be strengthened, because there's a tendency to I want to be strengthened in my own strength, be strengthened in the grace, in the means, in the ability in Christ Jesus to do that which God wants you to do. So it doesn't come from us. It comes from God's grace. He says in verse 2, entrust this message, as you're passing on this message, entrust this message to faithful people. We get four generations that this gospel has passed down from. We get Jesus to Paul, chapter 1, verse 12. Jesus gave it to Paul. Paul says elsewhere in Galatians chapter 1, listen, I didn't devise this on my own. I didn't come up with a cleverly invented message about some guy who died, was buried, rose again. This was given to me. I was on the road to Damascus. I was persecuting Christians. I hated them. I hated people who were of the way, he called them. And then Christ appeared to me, and I was miraculously saved, and now he is ordering my life. Jesus gave this message to Paul. Paul gave this message to Timothy. Timothy gave this message to faithful people. He entrusted it to other faithful people. In fact, the word entrust is the same word that's used in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, when Jesus said this, "Into your hands I entrust or commit my spirit." What was Jesus doing? Jesus, the Son of God, knew that his life was safe in the Father's hands. So Timothy was to put the gospel into the hands of people who were faithful. If you're going to be a growth group leader, if you're going to be a deacon, if you're going to be a pastor, Lord, we'd love to hire, and next summer, this is something that we've been talking about, we'd love to hire a young adult pastor here at Foothills who can oversee 18 to 35, who can focus on a demographic. That's really, it's kind of been an unspoken assumption. Once you graduate high school, you need to kind of find another church, because we don't really have much here for collegiates. And so we want to have someone who can be about young persons 18 to 35. But if we're going to hire a pastor, that pastor needs to be faithful, right? They need to be faithful in all things, a person who can teach the scriptures. If you're going to be a growth group leader, if you're going to help out with women's ministry, if you're going to be a person of influence, you need to be a faithful person. Jesus to Paul, Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful people, and then faithful people to what? Other faithful people. Here's a question to think about. Do you think you could lead someone to Jesus? Do you think you could lead someone to become a believer in Christ? If somebody came up to you and said, "Hey, I am not a believer. I want to become a Christian. I want to be forgiven of my sins. I want out of the hope and the purpose that you have. Can you tell me what it means to be a Christian?" Could you, from A to Z, start to finish, lead them, instruct them on what it means to be a believer in Christ? And could you then tether yourself to them and help them become a solid, mature, faithful, fruitful believer in Jesus? You say, "Yeah, I could do that. No problem, I could do that." Or you say, "Nate, there's no way I can do that." And that's really your job, Nathan. That's Brian McCoy's job. It's not my job. I would tell you that the Bible says it's every person who's a believer in Christ, your responsibility is to guard the gospel, to know the gospel, defend the gospel, and to pass it on and to entrust it to other people. There's a little equation I saw years ago in a book called Evangelism. That's the title, pretty catchy title, by a guy named Max Stiles. And he gives this equation. He says, there's a tendency in a lot of churches for people to accept the gospel, to accept the good news, to believe it, to trust in it. But then you move from accepting the gospel, and a lot of people assume the gospel. And I think that's indicative of a lot of churches today, where the people who come through the doors, a lot of pastors and leaders and a lot of people in the pews, we look around and we see a lot of the same faces, and we just assume that person's a believer, and we assume everybody in the room knows Jesus as King and Savior and Lord. They've been forgiven. So you go from accepting the gospel to assuming the gospel, and then the gospel's confused. We don't really know what the gospel is, the good news of Jesus Christ. We don't know how to define it, articulate it, explain it, defend it, apply it to our lives. We accept the gospel, we assume the gospel's confused, and then lastly says the gospel's lost. We want to talk about the gospel all the time, the good news of Jesus Christ. If the focal point of the Bible is the person and the work of Jesus, you should hear that multiple times in whatever church service you go to, whether it's Foothills, whether it's Mountain Park, or it's Lamb of God, whether it's Desert United Foothills, wherever you go, if the focal point of the Bible is Jesus, you should hear about the person and the work of Jesus every time you go to church. And he gives some questions to evaluate whether or not a church actually talks about the gospel. Are you in a church that assumes the gospel? Because you don't ever hear it. Here's what he says. Was the gospel, was the good news present in the Sunday morning sermon? Did those who are not Christians have an opportunity to become a Christian? Do you hear the gospel in prayers? Do you see the gospel lived out? How do you live out the gospel? Here's a couple ways. Someone has offended you. Legitimately, they've offended you. They've said something to you, done something to you, and they have hurt your feelings. They've maligned your character. You found out about it. It was made known to you, or they did it to your face. And what do they deserve? They do not deserve you to go to them and continue to have a friendship and a relationship with them. But what grace compels us to do is to be willing to say, even though you don't deserve it, I love you, I care for you, and I want to forgive you, and I want to maintain this friendship. That's seeing the gospel lived out. Or here's another example. Jack and Jean Garvin, first service. Jack almost died several months ago. Jean, over the last several months, has been having to take care of her husband like every hour, every minute of every day. I mean, watching him to make sure something doesn't happen. She could have said, this is really hard. He requires a lot of attention. There's many other things I'd like to do. I'd like to go over there. I'd like to pursue these hobbies. I'd like to go on vacation. I don't want to be tied down to this man because he needs me every second of the day. What are we seeing with Jack and Jean Garvin? We're seeing the gospel lived out, right? The covenant of marriage. Rich, poor, health, sickness, life, and death. Do you see the gospel lived out amongst believers? Is membership at the church where you attend, and you come here, and I would imagine most of the people here are part of the church family, and if you're not, we'd love to have you become part of our church family. I think this is a fantastic church. I wouldn't be here. Our family wouldn't be here. We wouldn't have moved here. We think this is a great church, and we think God's going to do even greater things as you and I put our hand to the plow and get busy for King Jesus. But is membership, is that like a haboob, a sandstorm? It's coming, you know, it's hot out. That's so crazy. Arizona living. Okay. An Amber Alert. Okay. All right. Well, let me pray right now for that. Father, we pray for this alert, and there is someone out there who has taken a child or children. And Father, we pray that they would be brought to justice. We pray that you would sovereignly bring people into the pathway of this person or persons that can identify them, call the authorities, and deal in a most expeditious fashion. Father, it's a scary thing to have a child taken. So Father, we pray that you would work out the situation to where they are found. We pray this with expectancy in Christ, and we pray. Amen. Could the preacher, here's another question, could the preacher have preached the sermon if Christ had not died on the cross? Could the preacher have preached the sermon if Jesus had not risen from the grave? You've got a lot of people who preach sermons that has nothing to do with the fact that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. Could we sing a song? Could we sing a particular song if Jesus had not died? You go to a lot of churches, I don't think here, where you can sing a song, and Jesus did not have to have died on the cross and did not have to have resurrected from the grave, and the song would still be true. I don't want to sing songs that are true, that can still be true if Jesus didn't die. Like if all of life is about Jesus dying on the cross, being buried, and rising from the grave, our songs, our preaching, in some form or fashion, need to exude that and teach that. Why? Because we don't want to assume the gospel. There are so many people in churches today that look around and think that they are okay. And let me walk through this list. As we're talking about not deviating from the gospel, guarding the gospel, defending the gospel, passing on the gospel, as we entrust the gospel to other people, here's some ways that we confuse or distort the gospel. The reality of sin. The gospel tells us there is such thing as the reality of sin. Now, there's what we call the big sins, and really, in God's eyes, there's really not such a thing as big sins, small sins, right? Sin is sin, and every sin carries the burden of being separated from God in a real place called hell. But there's a reality where in a lot of churches, there's been a disappearance of sin. Preachers don't want to talk about sin anymore. But if we're going to defend the gospel, pass on the gospel, and entrust the gospel to other people, we need to talk about sin, not just like adultery or murder or lifestyle issues, but even some of the sins that we just think aren't that big of a deal, like slothfulness. Do you know that like being lazy is a sin? What about overeating? If you were to come to me and invite me to go to Five Guys, here's what I would do. I would get not the regular or the little, I'd get the regular with the two patties, with massive amounts of melted cheese on there that just sounds glorious, raw onions, jalapenos, some mustard. I don't like mayonnaise, don't really like lettuce. Lettuce doesn't taste, I mean, why would you put lettuce in your burger? You can't taste anything. Tomatoes, probably the same thing with the tomatoes, and I get a regular fry. Their regular fries are enough to feed everybody in this room. They fill them in the bag. But listen, don't touch my fries. Seriously, don't touch my fries. When Lauren and I go out to eat, she's like, hey, can I have some of your food? I have to remind myself that Jesus is king and my life is his and I'm supposed to share. You think I'm joking? Like, I have to remind myself, like, you can have a couple fries, and if my kids want fries, I'm like, get your own fries. I'll go buy your fries. I like to eat. I work out to eat. I'm an overeater. Overeating is sinful. Like, it just is. You know what else is sinful? Hey, I need to forgive that person, but I don't want to. I'm fine if they go that way, and I know I'm supposed to be willing to forgive, but I don't even want to be willing to forgive them. You know what the Bible calls that? The Bible calls that sin. The gospel tells us there is such thing as the reality of sin. Secondly, the Bible tells us, when we talk about the gospel, the good news of Jesus, in light and in response to what Jesus has done, we need to repent. Now, repent is a word, even when it comes out of your mouth. Let's just say it together. Repent. It just sounds harsh, doesn't it? So can't we use a different word? No, you can't, because Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king has arrived. It's Jesus. And in light of the king, in response to the king, you need to turn from your sinful ways, repent, and believe. Repentance is not something you do when you become a believer, though it is. It's something that you do all of your life. Have you repented this past week? That's gospel living. I've had to go to my wife several times the past week and repent of my sins. Hey, I'm sorry. Please forgive me for doing that. It was wrong. The gospel tells us there's the reality of sin, the reality of repentance. Thirdly, this is what I think is probably the biggest counterfeit gospel in the church today. Moral behavior and niceties. People think they're okay because they are moral people and they're nice. Some of the most moral people I have ever met are Sister Hallowell, Sister Renucci, Elder Kidders, and Elder Gamble. They're four missionary couples of the Mormon church that I met in 1999 that I pray for every week. They were some of the most moral people I've ever met in all my life. If being moral is what gets you to heaven, then we don't need Jesus. Amen. Then you don't need Christ. But there are a lot of Christians, and you talk to people, maybe even today, hey, what's it mean to be a believer? And some will say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I'm a really good person. I'm a nice person. I'm gracious. I'm kind. What they just ventured into moral behavior and niceties. There is only one person who is morally perfect, and that is Christ. And when we believe in Jesus, God takes his morality, which is perfect, and gives it to us so that when God sees us, he sees us as having been perfect on account of Christ. The gospel dispels moral behavior and niceties because no one is moral enough to have their sins forgiven. Fourthly, the gospel tells us if you've repented, genuinely repented, and believed, you will follow Christ all the days of your life. It doesn't mean you'll not have seasons of sin. It doesn't mean that sometimes you'll be in the far-off country. But the posture of your life, the film strip of your life, if you will be that you are believing and trusting and following Christ. There are a lot of people who tell me, when I ask, hey, are you a believer? They go to a decision years ago that has no bearing on their life today. They're not persevering in the faith. They're not having a faith that endures. The faith that saves, the faith and the right response to the gospel is that I believe in Christ in an authentic, sincere manner, and it is an enduring faith. There's lots of people who have a past event, but has no bearing on their life now. If I ask you, hey, are you a believer? Yeah, and you say, I became a believer when I was 14 or 22 or 67, and it's been decades since you cracked the Bible, you're not part of a Bible-believing church, I don't think that you should have the assurance that you're a believer. If Jesus is the most important person in all the world and he has supposedly changed you, that change, not should, but it will come out in your life. All right? Don't confuse or distort the gospel. So here's some thoughts as we close this morning. Do you have a Paul? I don't mean like literally a son named Paul, but do you have a Paul in your life? Do you have somebody who's more spiritually mature than you are that you say, I want to be like her. I want to be like him. I see how their marriage is. I see how they conduct themselves. I see the way they carry out their business. I see the way they love their kids. I see their involvement in the church. I see how they walk with Jesus. I want to be like him. I want to be like her. I've got several Pauls in this church that are mentors in my life that I'm emulating my life after. Secondly, do you have a Timothy? Do you have a Timothy? A Timothy would be somebody who's not as spiritually mature as you are that you can come alongside and help them walk the Christian life with more faithfulness. No, I would encourage you to not do this. Hey, Pastor Nate, this past Sunday, June 5th, talked about having a Timothy. You are more spiritually immature than I am, and I would like to be your Paul. I think I can drop some serious wisdom on you, and you're going to really benefit from time with me. It's probably not going to go well. They're probably not going to respond to that. But you have people in your life who naturally press in your life that you think, hey, they could probably benefit from some wisdom I have, and you'd probably benefit from some wisdom they have. Do you have a Timothy? Thirdly and lastly, reproduction is part of what it means to be a Christian. That's what Paul's saying implicit here. Reproduction is part of what it means to be a Christian. Guard this, defend, pass, and trust. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, God gives the consequences of sin to Adam and Eve. And he tells Eve, you're going to have pain in childbirth. If you're a woman and you've had a child biologically, you understand what he's talking about, pain. But I also think it's more broad in its application. Right? I mean, I think the pain in childbirth can also be the fact that you can't have kids and you've had multiple miscarriages. And you so desire to want to have kids, right? I mean, there's a reminder every month for a woman that this is part of the reason why you were created to have kids, so that you'll have little kings and little queens that'll go around the world to tell people about the great king that is Jesus. Now we have adoption and foster care and all sorts of things where people can become parents, but when you hear of somebody who wants kids and they can't have kids for whatever reason, you're burdened. It grieves you, doesn't it? Because you just understand that to be married is to one day have kids, whether it's through adoption or biological means. And when I officiated Riley and Grayson's wedding, one of the questions I asked them is, do you want kids? Because if they had told me we don't want kids, I would not have married them. Because part of being married is having kids, right? It's not just about Riley and Grayson. And we're burdened. It hurts our heart when somebody says, I so want kids. And there's been infertility and miscarriages. Reproduction is part of who we are in our DNA. It's in your DNA as a Christian. Are you burdened for other believers who never reproduce themselves? Are you burdened for your own heart when you are just coasting through the Christian life and you've never invested anybody? You don't press in, you don't mentor, you don't let anybody mentor you. You don't open yourself up and say, hey, here's some areas where I'm struggling. I need some help in that area and I can be more faithful in this area. Or somebody comes to you and says, hey, listen, there's some qualities in your life that I would really love to emulate. Can I meet with you and say, I don't have time? Are you burdened by brothers and sisters in Christ that Jesus has changed my life and we're to pass on this message who never reproduce themselves? The church is full of a lot of people who are infertile, so to speak. And God wants us to be fertile, if you will, and reproduce ourselves to see other men and women, boys and girls, become faithful followers of Jesus. And it cannot be the Brian McCoys or the Craig Andersons and the Jeannie Nations and the Nathan Milligans. It has to be you and me, every one of us who's named the name of Christ. And we're faithful to defend and guard and pass on and entrust these things as we are pressing these things into our own heart and into the hearts of other believers. So let me ask a question and then we'll close and stand to sing together. Have you been faithful in that? Guarding the gospel, defending it, explaining it, applying it, passing it on, and trusting it to other people. Some of you can say, yeah, and I'm looking around, I can see, yeah, there's some clear yeses. And you might say, hey, Nate, I've not been faithful. Here's the great promise that Paul gives Timothy in another letter, 1 Timothy. If we are faithless, God is faithful, for he cannot disown himself. There's always room and grace and mercy for a new start every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every week of every month of every year of every decade. Every moment there is an opportunity for a new start in the grace and the mercy that's found in Christ for us to take these things that have changed our lives and to pass them on to other people. So as you leave here today, the point is not why that was a good message or that was a bad message, or that was impressive or it was not impressive. The point is that if you're right here, there'd be a little bit of heart change and you'd move here. Or maybe you're way over here and you just need to take one more step closer to what God wants you to be and do. We're not talking about crazy, massive decisions. We're saying just incrementally begin to be more faithful to what God wants you to do. All right? Life is not comprised of these cataclysmic events. It's comprised of you and I day by day, making a decision. I want to put these things into practice by the strength that comes in God's grace. Let me pray for us. Jesus, this is a great passage that teaches us how we are to do these things, gives us a model. It takes intentionality for us to make time in our schedules to talk about these things, whether it's just in our home. A lot of us just need to start there, to talk about the things of God in our home and to be more bold as Onesiphorus was, who was not ashamed of Paul's chains and wanted to be steadfast in his loyalty to Jesus, to take steps to be more faithful and bold in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, to tell people about the one who came, lived and died and buried and rose again, to tell people about the great resurrected King. Father, give us boldness to do so. Father, if there's people in this room that need help, as I've needed help many, many times and still do, I pray that you would give them a spirit of humility to maybe send an email to somebody on staff here, to shoot a text message, make a phone call, make an appointment, to say, hey, I need some help in this area. Would you help? And Father, we would be overjoyed and so humbled for that. Father, if there's people in this room who you've gifted, who are godly women and godly men, who need to be using the skill sets and the gifts that you've given them to invest in other people, Father, may they say, hey, I'm ready to start serving. May they come out of the woodwork and get linked up with other men and women of this church. Father, we'll be better for it. We'll be a stronger church, a more faithful church as we talk about whose we are and the grace and the strength that comes in Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.